setting aside of Israel. And we go over to Matthew 21 for that. Matthew 21 and 28. Mm-hmm. I find myself, of course, telling you what these are, and I feel that I should be reading them, or at least introducing you to them in context. Matthew 21, 28. Now, if you go back, you will find they are challenging his authority. He came to the temple and he upset the whole thing. And then the chief priests, the elders of the people, came and Timothy was teaching and said, by what authority? And who gave you this authority? Now, he begins to tell them about, he has already told them, but he begins to reinforce it by a parable of two sons. A certain man had two sons. He came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. And he said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. He came to the second son, said the same. He answered and said, I go, sir. But he went not. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said, verily I say unto you that the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you preaching the way of righteousness. Ye believed him not, but the tax collectors and the harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. Now this is quite obviously a straightforward parable about the rejection of Israel. And why? Two sons. Now, the older is a Gentile, because obviously Gentiles existed. Everybody was a Gentile up to the call of Abraham 1800 years later, right? So the Gentiles are the older stream. They said, we won't go. They threw God. When they knew God, they did not serve him as God. They became vain in their imaginations. Their foolish hearts were darkened. Romans chapter 1 is a dreadful, dreadful chapter. And as they did not choose to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them up. God gave them over. God gave them up. Three times I suggest to you that might be spirit and soul and body again. Because he then gives us 21 characteristics of these abandoned people at the end of that chapter. And those 21 divide into three groups, roughly. And the three groups, I believe, he gave them up as to their spirits, he gave them up as to their souls, he gave them up as to their bodies. And when you go, you read that, well, all the words, I don't want even to go into them now. We're going to get tangled up in a whole lot of things there. But he gives a long catalogue of sins, and some of them refer to the body. Some of them refer to the soul, the affections, the ambitions, and so on. And some of them refer to the spirit, their relationships with God. So the Gentiles said no, right from the very beginning. In spite of the flood, in spite of Sodom and Gomorrah, in spite of everything, in the far off place. He refuses, corrupted by idolatry, given up, Romans 1. The Jew, the younger son, promises obedience, Mount Sinai. God said, here's the covenant, Moses, take it down, read it to them, and see if they accept it. And they immediately said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do. And they were breaking it before it came in, breaking the first part, the first command before it even came into the camp. They're the younger brother. Yes, sir, we will do it. But they didn't. They broke the law, and God sent prophets, and they stoned them, and so on. So this is, you'll notice the words in capital there, the younger son, no obedience. God, the elder then, he repents, the Gentiles, public. That is tax collectors, nothing to do with people who run pubs. But it's tax collectors, the harlots, the offscourings of the earth. The poor heard him gladly. Simon, that old hypocrite, sneered and said, if this man were a prophet, he wouldn't even let this woman touch him. She's a tramp. She's a streetwalker. And the Lord said, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And you know what the rest of the story was. You don't know what forgiveness is because there's not a scrap of gratitude in your body. But this woman, you gave me no kiss. That was a kiss of welcome. You see the Arabs at it, you know, to this day over there. You gave me no kiss of welcome. This woman has, the word, it's a continuous tense. She has kept on kissing my feet. Not my face, but my feet. You didn't anoint my head. You gave me no water to wash. She has not stopped washing my feet with her tears. You didn't give me any oil to put on my head. These were all things, the way we would show people to the cloakroom, to the man, whatever, to hang up your coat, to wash your hands, whatever. These were the marks of ordinary hospitality. You didn't do any of them. She has not anointed my head, this woman. She has anointed my feet. Her sins, which are many, are forgiven. You don't know a thing about it. And so, this has to do with the reception of the, by the publicans, the prostitutes, and so on. Now, a lot of conversation will come up about this at another time. Another parable of Israel's setting aside, that one was in connection with obedience. Matthew 21, verses 35 to 45. Right at it. Here's another parable. A certain householder planted a vineyard, hedged round about, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, leased it to tenant farmers. That I'm reading from the New Schofield. This is a well worthwhile. It's not a new translation. It's merely the updating from the same text. It's the King James Version, the Authorized Version, but words which need to be updated, some of them even to us, rather vulgar words that you can't even read today in a mixed audience. And he has brought these up to date. So he calls them tenant farmers, an explanation of that just in a moment. And then he went into a far country. The king is always absent in these parallels, in these parables. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the farmers that they might receive the fruits of it, that is, his servants. And the farmers, the tenants, took his servants, beat one, killed another, stoned another. That was the prophets. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. They did the same unto them. Last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reference my son. But when the farmers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on the inheritance. They caught him, cast him out of the vineyard, and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do to these farmers? And they said, he will miserably destroy them. And then, too late, they saw that they had walked into a trap. Israel, of course, was planted by God. The old Isaiah chapter 5, I planted her, that beautiful vine. I put a fence around her, protected her from her enemies. And then I handed the inheritance over to them. But I looked for the fruit. You see, these tenant farmers, what happened in those days, these days of our Lord, was that a wealthy man who owned large property, he would rent it out or give it out to people to cultivate. He would give them the seed very often or the plants to plant. They would do the work, he would give the land, and they would divide. He would get a percentage and they would get a percentage. He would send at the time of harvest, they would give him his part of it, and their pay for the use of the land would be given to them in seed, in product, in fruit, whatever. So he sent to say, what's my fruit? That's the prophets. God sent the prophets to Israel. But they stoned some, they killed some, they imprisoned some. You think of Jeremiah thrown in a pit. And finally they put him in jail. You know, one of the greatest slurs on the Jewish people in their history is that they put this man Jeremiah in prison, who had ministered to them for 50 years begging them to repent. And you know who liberated him? The Babylonians. When they took the land, they liberated him. And then they went away and said, now you behave yourselves, you people. And Isaiah said, do not revolt. Jeremiah said, don't revolt against Babylon. It's the judgment of God. Humble yourselves to the judgment of God. They said, you're a traitor. We are going to fight. And he said, if you fight, you'll be destroyed. God is sending this message. Do humble yourselves. Accept the judgment of God. Don't run away. They were talking about going to Egypt. We'll go to Egypt and try to get the king of Egypt to fight with the king of Babylon. We'll work it out the same as they're doing now. We'll work it out. We'll work it out on our own. And they bound Jeremiah and they took him to Egypt. And he died there, their prisoner, the man who had tried to help them. If some of you feel a little bit fed up sometimes with some of the things the Lord's people may have done to you when you've tried to help them, and I know as much about it as anybody, just think of Jeremiah. But he wept. He wept over the city. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. He didn't say, you deserve it, you bunch of animals. I told you that's what would happen. He said, no, I'm pouring down with tears. And that is how he died. Now we'll have to stop there because we want to try to be punctual. Luke, the next one we will take up tomorrow. That is number 3 at Luke 13, verse 16. And you can have as many questions or suggestions as you like about those as we have had today. That's what I was thinking of doing. All right, you want to go back into 2?
Well, I just want, you know,
help on it. Fine, we'll go back to
it.
Forever rise.
Father, we just come to thee and realize by thy grace we're each here this evening, this week. We just pray we would continue to unfold thy word to us that we might grow in our appreciation and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I for one have so far to go, and I just look forward to what you have for our brothers to share with us. Father, we just commit him to thee and just ask that the Holy Spirit might truly speak through him. Thank you for all the effort you've put into preparing for this, and I just pray you would bless him for that and give him total liberty in the Spirit to strengthen him. Lord Jesus Christ, name is the Lord.
Amen. Now, at the close of the afternoon session, when we had gone over the parable of the owner of the vineyard and the husbandman, there was a request that we not dash on and leave it. There were some questions or some things about it that our brother Henry, have I got the name right? By and by, I learned. Now, first of all, was there something specific that you had in mind or that you wanted to mention or ask about?
I wanted to ask about something. In the parable, I just don't know if you wanted to get into the specific parable itself. Mm-hmm. But yes, I did. And we kind of talked about it after you closed the session. And maybe as I try and ask the question now, if I don't ask it right, maybe Jim McHenry can help me, because maybe he understood my question a little better than I did myself. But if I might, just for a moment, really what it centered about was that in this parable, it seems that clearly those that he is talking about, that it would seem to me are those who were rulers of the nation of Israel. Actually, when they said in verse 38, but when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, now here it is, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. So it seemed to me that the parable insinuates that there was a knowledge of the son and the heir, and that it was a willful, come, let us kill him, he is the heir, and then the inheritance will be ours. And then when we go into Acts chapter 3, then Peter makes a statement there. In Acts chapter 2, he says, with wicked hands you crucified him. And there's no mention whatsoever of ignorance. But when he comes to Acts chapter 3, then there he says, and now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance you did it. Mm-hmm. So he doesn't stop there. He says, as did also your rulers. Mm-hmm. So I just...
Actually, you've got quite a few questions together there, haven't you? Well, first, I suppose that the Lord was zeroing in on the leaders when he talks about the man to whom the vineyard was entrusted. And of course, he takes this from the fifth chapter of Isaiah. And if you read that, I think it will help, because he said, I planted a vine, and I put all kinds of protection around it, and I put a tower to for a watchman to be there, and I put a fence to keep out the wild animals and so on. And I came looking for good fruit. Instead of that, I found a wild, noxious vine. The thing had corrupted itself. Now, while that leads us to the idea of Israel as God's vineyard, and he entrusted it to his people, after all, the tabernacle, the temple, his presence, the Ark of the Covenant, the showbread, everything, he entrusted it to them. He intended them to be fruitful. They became so bad that God had to give them over several times. The northern kingdoms, he handed over to Assyria. And the southern kingdom, a relatively short time later, he handed over to Babylon. Then a remnant came back, and they settled in, and they rebuilt with a lot of trouble and problem. I would just love to have the job of taking up the minor prophets with you in sessions like this, because they're full of instruction. And they made a good start, then they dwindled off. And it's hard to believe how that a remnant people coming back whose spirit the Lord had stirred actually got so far away that their greatest enemy, Sanballat, had married the high priest's son had married Sanballat's daughter. And he had brought Sanballat, or Tobias, I've forgotten actually for the moment which of them. Tobias, thank you. That's the kind of class I like. You don't make any mistakes here or you get pulled up, I'm telling you. That's the way to do it. Tobias was actually living in the temple. Now, that means the temple surroundings. He had storehouses and what. He had an apartment in the Lord's house. And he was an old devil. He had no business being there. He was a corrupter. He was an enemy. I'm only pointing out how often Israel failed the Lord. By the time you get to the book of Malachi, the last of the Old Testament, you find him there saying, wherein has he loved us? Show us how God has loved us. Look what he's done to us. And wherein have we defiled your altar? And wherein have we robbed God? What's all this talk about all the things we've done? They're nagging at the prophets, you see, who tried to correct them. And so now he takes that up, and he takes the whole nation now as being God's vineyard. Now, we keep that in mind and line it up with what Paul says in 1 Corinthians, where he says, ye are God's husbandry. A lot has been given to us as well, and we need to remember that, but we'll get to that in a moment. He's talking about Israel. God came to Israel looking for his glory, and he said, where is my glory? So that's in Malachi. If you were my children, I would ask, where is the obedience? Are you as children obeying? He found that everything he had given them was really being set at naught. He sent the prophets, and the prophets begged them, whoever they were, Hosea, Micah, right the way to the very last, Haggai, and so on. And Malachi, I should have said. And they abused these men. When it says some of them in Hebrews chapter 11 were sawn asunder, it's thought that according to Jewish historical tradition, though it's not in the Bible, that he's referring to Isaiah, who apparently hid from them in a hollow tree, and they sawed the tree through and sawed him alive. And so this is the way they treated the messengers that he sent. The messengers are distinct from the husbandmen. The husbandmen are, as you say, the rulers of the people. But the people were not exempt because they followed the leaders. And finally he said, I'll send my son. Maybe they'll respect him. But they didn't. And I drew the parallel. You mentioned, for example, that the rulers did this, and that Peter reminded them of it in Acts, and he said, you took them by wicked hands. By the way, that word by is through. It was not their hands. The hands were the Romans, but they paid them. They got them to do it. But the sin was theirs. And so I mentioned that Caiaphas, the high priest, said almost exactly what these men were saying. We want to preserve this nation for ourselves. We want to maintain this as Israel. But this Jesus, he's going to stir up the people. The Romans will come and destroy the country. So we'll have to kill him, and then we will retain the nation for ourselves. We, the rulers, you know. So there's a distinct parallel. Now, your other question, which I gather is a little bit separate from it, about I wot that through ignorance you did it. They could not have been entirely ignorant. I think what Peter is saying is they hadn't yet realized the enormity of what they had done. Peter, you see, in Acts chapter 2, When they heard this, they were pricked to the heart. And the word isn't pricked at all. They were pierced through the heart. And what was it? Him hath God raised up and given him to be both Lord and Christ, which is Messiah. And when they heard this, they said, that is those who were convicted, we blundered. We blundered. If he is alive, and Peter has said, the proof that he's alive and up there is the coming of the Holy Spirit. You have seen this happening. You have heard these people. It's an evident and public demonstration that the Holy Spirit has come, which would never be given again in the same way. So he's saying, in effect, you crucified him. God raised him up. He gave this, which ye now see and hear. And they said, what shall we do? And he said a very odd thing. Save yourselves from this perverse generation. He didn't say save yourselves from hell, though that's where they would have been going. Or save yourselves from heaven. You must dissociate yourself from this generation that murdered him. And I think, of course, a lot of these truths should come home to us too. Because the world murdered him. There was no verse. There was no voice raised saying, no, this shouldn't be done. Not once. And so I think in many of these cases, as we turn to Corinthians, for example, I always like to turn these things around and say, what practical teaching is there in it for us? That's Israel. But you see, we're talking about the kingdom. He said he's going to take that vineyard from these men, and he will give it to other people. And of course, that is the church. You're going to talk about that later. Now, how well have the other people handled God's vineyard? That is where it hits us. Because he says to the Corinthians, you are God's husbandry, God's garden, if you will, God's farm, God's cultivated patch. They were making a bit of a mess of it, weren't they? The man sitting at the Lord's table in adultery, in incestuous adultery. Women up talking when they shouldn't have been, and uncovered. Arguing, taking each other to law. Two and three men up talking at the one time. He said, no. Let the prophet speak two or three. And let the others judge. And that by course, not all at the one time. So they must have been up, blethering away. Then some were getting up and showing off their gift of tongues. But nobody could understand a word they were saying. Here's an assembly which may have been composed of up to several hundred people. And somebody has the gift of tongues, which of course was a valid gift still at that time. But he's up using it to show off, I've got this gift. So he's jabbering away, and Paul says nobody understands. So if there is no interpreter, no tongues. It stops there. And so on and so on and so on. And when you come to love thinketh no evil, love vaunteth not itself, doesn't exalt itself, all of these things. That vineyard, that little plot at Corinth, was not in good shape. What about our little plots? You see, we always have to turn around and make an application. And if we only apply it to other people, or if it's only theological knowledge up here, we're wasting our time. So I think that I wasn't through ignorance you did it was not that he had shown the miracles. His genealogy was known. He had taught them. He had explained all his teaching. They knew perfectly well. But I don't think that the enormity of it had dawned on them until considerably later. Yes.
So could I'm tying this in with a thought that I had.
Yes.
From the scripture as I saw it, like Paul said, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly. in unbelief.
That was punished. That was persecuting the Christians.
Right. So, and also, I would imagine it was also the ignorance of not knowing that Jesus was in fact the Son of God.
Mm-hmm.
But I had then taken that to mean that the moment that that light, as it were, went on in Paul, that Jesus was the Son of God, it seems that at that moment he made immediate obeisance or obedience to the Son.
No question.
And so he obtained mercy because he was still on the ground of mercy, which was ignorant unbelief.
Mm-hmm.
But that the moment that that light comes on, this is the Son, the heir, and now I knowingly go and say I'm going to kill him. I've always felt that when a man knowingly did that, he actually cut himself off from, in a sense, any real hope of ever being saved. Now, so then I guess my next question would be, could the parable then be more an expression, not so much of what was happening right at that moment, but actually what happened with the nation and the leaders after Pentecost and after the full manifestation of the fact that the one that they had crucified was set in glory and himself had sent down the Spirit of God?
Yes, but they had already done it, you see, in the earlier chapters. Remember when they said, he's not doing this by the power of God, he's doing it by the power of the devil. So he said, that is a sin for which there is no forgiveness, because you're setting aside the testimony of the Holy Spirit. So even then, it says, in one of the other Gospels, it says, John's Gospel, chapter 11, after he raised Lazarus from the dead. Now they couldn't attribute that to anything but the power of God. But they went out and they conspired how they might destroy him. And you know why? It says, if this gets about, everybody's going to believe on him. And then we shall have lost our hold on the nation. We have to stop this demagogue, this rabble-rouser. And so, that is when they set about to destroy him in John's Gospel, chapter 11, because, and then he said something about they were going to do it. They said, who's plotting to kill you? You're crazy, you're out of your mind. And all the time, they were plotting to do it, and these were the leaders of the nation. So that's what it is, finally, when the Son comes. So Israel really technically had been set aside. Now, we're going to answer part of your problem when we come to another proverb, another parable, by and by, which is the parable of it's the next one, as a matter of fact, of the fruitless fig tree. So we'll come to that, I hope. Anyway, as far as we've gone, is it reasonable? Does it sound reasonable? Reasonably clear? So.
The struggle would be, could those that knew he was the Son and in that sense said, willingly let us kill him, could they be ever referred to as ignorant? Or, then to put it another way, when the Lord Jesus himself was on the cross, and then he said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, were those they that he referred to, could they be?
Okay. We're coming to that in the next
one. Okay, brother. Thank you very much.
When you give me a verse to add to the formula, okay, study Romans 10:19, where I ask for a hard question. If you bring that up, it'll be more of a problem, because there he says, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a gainsaying and disobedient people, but they would not come. And did they not come because they did not know? Yes, they knew. What did they didn't hear? Yes, they heard. So in other words, there we go. They did know, they did understand, and after that light going on that Jesus was the Son of the air, they said, no.
You knew it already.
That. If these people in the parable did that, knowing he was the Son, and therefore saying no, how can they later be, you did it ignorant, as also did your rulers? That's what I'm saying.
All right, let's go to the one thing I would mention just in connection with that, and it's not quite in the question, but you mentioned it, that Saul of Tarsus was going out. He was one of the rulers. He probably was a member of the Sanhedrin, because he said, when the servant of God, the witness of God, who was Stephen, was murdered. I gave my vote is the word, the literal word. The thing is, he was not there at that killing of the Lord, apparently. That seems clear from his later statements. He thought he was doing the right thing. He says, I verily thought that I was doing God's service. Now, if you listen carefully to what happened, you mentioned the light went on. I'm not sure that I like that phrase. The light which he saw was the Lord. He says, after he was seen of me as of one born out of due time. So he saw the Lord. But apart from that, there are two things happen. He is cut down. That is light that shone. It is the light of the glory of God shining in the face of Jesus Christ. Then come the words, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Now Saul had a problem here. He did not honestly believe that Jesus was the Son of God. I thought I was doing the right thing. He hears a voice, but there's a complete contradiction. A voice coming from heaven has to be, because he's an educated Jew, the voice of the Lord, Jehovah. But he had not persecuted Jehovah. So he says now, who art thou, Lord? And now, the shortest sentence in the Bible, which is yet so full, comes out. I am. Now that, Saul knew what that meant. I am Jesus. The I am of the Old Testament is the Jesus of the Gospels. Jesus of Nazareth is no less than the I am of the Old Testament. That is what brought conviction. Saul dropped to the ground and said, Lord, and that's the Lord Jesus, what do you want me to do? So he says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, Romans 10, believing in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, said, I believe because I talked to him. One of our preachers now with the Lord over in Ireland said, people argue about whether Christ is resurrected and in glory. He said, I know he's alive. I know he was resurrected because I was talking with him this morning. And so, with those words, I am Jesus. There are two questions. Who are you? And once you solve that, there's only one other question you can ask, and that is, what do you want me to do? This is where it comes down to us again. And I'm afraid I'm going to do this fairly frequently. In all of Paul's writings, he's dealing with those two questions. What he is. And immediately I apprehend what and who he is. There is only one question for me to ask. What do you want me to do? And so in any of his letters, Ephesians, the first three chapters, what he is, what he is, what he is, what he is. Colossians, the same thing. Then immediately, in the second portion of the letters, runs all the way from husbands and wives to employers and employees, or slaves and their slave masters, the authorities, everything else. The who comes first. And when I really grasp who and what this wondrous person is, the only question which fits me in my mouth is, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And that is the theme of all Paul's letters in one form or another. Now, when we get to the next parable, maybe we'll answer some of the rest of your questions. Of course, Amos, go ahead. Randy, I mean. You're going to get your exercise.
Just keep in mind, ignorance and knowledge can go together. At Romans 1, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. The question is, how do you become ignorant? By rejecting knowledge that you knew. Verse 22 then says, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. They knew, they became fools. It is possible to have both in Israel. They knew, but they became ignorant because they rejected light. So you can have both truths, but how does the ignorance come about? By rejecting what they knew. That's submit that.
All right. Now, if that is... we never completely answer all these questions, but we could be here, of course, all night on just that one portion. Luke chapter 13. Luke's Gospel, chapter 13. And I think that your typist has here verse 16, but it's verse 6. Now, that must have been her fault because it couldn't possibly be mine. Right? Verse 6. He's spoken also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. Now, that's an odd thing. You don't normally plant fig trees in grape orchards. And he came and sought fruit on it and found none. Then said he to the dresser of the vineyard, behold, these 3 years, notice, 3 years, I come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground? A non-fruit-bearing tree, unless it's something for shade, and fig trees are not much good for shade, the only thing to do is cut them down and plant something else in its place. And he, that is the man in charge, the gardener, the farmer, the vine dresser, said unto him, that is to the Lord, the master, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it and fertilize it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. Now, quite obviously, the fig tree is Israel. The first parable, two sons. And the problem is no obedience. The second parable, Matthew 21,